So I want to pick up where we left off last week. Last week we talked about Luke chapter 15. Allow me a few minutes to give you a review to get you back to where we were. So we started that passage with Luke 15, 1 and 2. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And we talked about three groups there, right? There was Jesus and his disciples, the closest. Most of this crowd here would be in that disciples category, but some of them may not be, right? We may have visitors. So there's Jesus and his disciples, and then there's the tax collectors and sinners. Sinners was a broad term for anyone who is non-religious, and tax collectors were people hired by the Roman government. The Roman government wanted this much taxes, and they hired it out to the best bidder, right? You know, provide this much taxes, and the chief tax collector or the chief publican would add to that to supplant his livelihood, so there would be an increase in tax, and he would hire local tax collectors, and they would add to that figure, so that the Romans required this much, the chief tax collector required this much, and ultimately the people required this much. The tax collectors were seen as traitors because they were extorting the people to provide for their rich and their livelihood, but their riches in livelihood, and because they served the Roman government, the occupying power, so they were not liked by the populace. And the sinners were the people who were irreligious or against religion. The atheists, the idolaters, it could be a whole spectrum of things. And then the scribes and the Pharisees were actually the heroes of the culture. The scribes were like Ezra coming back in Second Temple, and they were the ones who were teaching the Word of God, and they were doing the maintenance of the Scriptures, keeping the Torah scrolls rolling out to the various synagogues, and the Pharisees had kind of elbowed their way in at the table according to Moses and the 70 elders, and they were joining the scribes, and they're the ones who set up the synagogue system, and they were the one teaching the young boys in the study of the book and the study of Jewish law and beyond. So those, the scribes and the Pharisees, are definitely, from the cultural perspective, the heroes of the story, from the viewpoint of the culture, right? The tax collectors and sinners are the ones of they're outcasts. They're not well received. And it's really, really important to understand that. So you have a situation where the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to Jesus continually. They wanted to hear. They were like Zacchaeus. Matthew, or Levi, was a tax collector. He was one of the 12, right? So they were coming to hear because they were hearing something way different from what the Pharisees and scribes were telling them. And the Pharisees and scribes would have nothing to do with them. They were outcasts. They didn't want to do ritual in front of them because they might repent. They didn't want to eat with them because if they went to their house and ate with them, they might eat something that hadn't been tithed, and they saw that as an offense unto God. So they were like, you know, if I come near you, I'm going to be tainted. And that's why they were grumbling and complaining against Jesus, because this man receives sinners and eats with them. Like, he's unclean. There's where we started, right? And because of this, Jesus kind of turns and tells them a story, tells them a parable. We know it as three parables: the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. But really, it's one picture, right? Three vignettes, one big picture. The lost sheep was in Luke 15, 3 to 7. The emphasis is on lostness. And remember what I said to you, sheep go astray one blade of grass at a time, right? Oh, there's another one. And then they're, you know, way off away from the shepherd and in danger, assuming the shepherd didn't notice them, right? So, and the whole point of the parable of the lost sheep was that something was lost, a sheep, one of 99. He put the 99 in care of somebody else, and he went looking for the lost sheep. And he searched, and he found the lost sheep. And he brought him back home, probably on his shoulders, maybe with a broken leg to teach him a lesson, right? He brought him back home, and he told everyone that he found his lost sheep, and there was joy and rejoicing. He had a party because he found the lost sheep, right? And then Messiah made this statement as a punctuation mark to the story. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now he's talking to disciples and tax collectors and sinners and the righteous, Torah-observing scribes and Pharisees. So the lost sheep and the 99, right? A little bit of a slap there. Jesus' parables often were audacious, is a good word, right? The second part of it, and who's the shepherd? Oh, that would be Jesus, right? The shepherd, the good shepherd. And we talked about where and when do we interact with the lost, and in our interaction, is our interaction like Messiah or like the Pharisees? So that's the personal take home there, right? Are we seeking to find the lost, and or are we looking like the Pharisees to kind of do away with them, wishing that God would take them out? The next one was the woman with the coin, and we realized, we looked at the culture there, and the coin represented, the circle of coins represented the same thing that this wedding ring does, right? It's a valuable picture of her covenant marriage. And she lost one of the coins, and the coin's worth like a day laborer's wage, right? So it's a lot, and it's something given to her by her father. And she couldn't find it. It had somehow fallen off of the headdress that it was part of and probably rolled away into a dark corner. And, you know, they're only lighting their houses with oil lamps. So she lit all the lamps, and she swept the whole house and found the coin. So the point of this, the lost coin, is on searching. So there are lost things, and there's a shepherd who goes to look for them, and there's searching involved, and we need to be searching, right? And at the end of that, once she finds the coin, she invites her neighbors over, and they have a party. There's joy and rejoicing because I found my lost coin. And then Jesus punctuated that story with, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents, who turns back to God, right? Repentance is a big thing in the heart of God. It's not where the Pharisees were. You can just see them bristling at those two statements. And then he comes down, so we talked about searching, and are we searching like the good shepherd? Are we seeking out lost things? Do we actually go looking for people who need the Messiah and invite them in and minister to them and try to draw them into Messiah, to at least consider Messiah? And what evidence in our life can we marshal that says, look what I do? Right? So Jonathan and I, we go to New York City once a year. Last year we went to Boston and to UMass, and we're going to do that again this year. And we do that to keep our mind in that game and to keep practicing, because it you know, every conversation's different. I just gave something to Pastor Rizzo recently of a book that I'm reading that was a surprise to me about rabbinical thought, and it was a surprise to him. I was happy that I wasn't the only one. And then we come down to the lost son, and there's two lost sons here, right? There is the first part of the story with the younger son. The son, younger son demands his inheritance now. And the father does these audacious things. He sells a third of his land. He gives it over to the youngest son. The youngest son goes into a far country, probably a Gentile country, and he wastes his inheritance. That's the concept of prodigal living, is a wasting of things. And then that country falls into famine. He goes to work for a Gentile. He's slopping the pigs. Nice Jewish boy, slopping the pigs. And after he does that for a while, he's hungry, and he's looking at what the pigs are eating. He goes, oh, that looks so good. Like, can you imagine being there? And he's like, what am I doing? My father's servants always have what they need. I'll go back to my father and I'll confess my sin to him. I'll tell them that I'm not worthy to be his son, that I'll work for him as a hired hand. And he departs and leaves and goes home. You got to think that on the way he's rehearsing exactly what he's going to say to his dad. And his dad, turns out his dad audaciously is watching for this day because he sees him a far way off. And he runs out and goes out after him, and he meets him on the road. Now, that is not a Jewish cultural thing to do. That's an audacious thing to do, because the father, who's been so insulted by the son, by what he did, would just sit at home waiting for that repentance day to come. He wouldn't go running out. This father went running out, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And the son starts the confession, and he interrupts him, and he calls the servants, and they bring him a coat, the finest coat, and a ring, and shoes, and he fully restores him to sonship. And he comes, brings him back to the house, and they kill the fatted lamb, and they had a party, and there's joy and rejoicing. And he says, because my son was dead, and now he's alive again. And then we get to the second part of the story where Jesus would normally insert, and joy in heaven. And what you have is the older son coming and complaining and murmuring and going, what's going on? He killed the fattest calf. And his father does another audacious thing. Just like watching on the road for his youngest son and then going out to meet him, he leaves the party and goes out to his older son. And he pleads with him to come back in and to rejoice. And his son answers him harshly, and it's all about not my brother, but your son did this and that and the other thing, very much like a Pharisee would do. And the father answers him really gently, and he says, son, you're always with me. And everything that I have is yours. And that's literal, because everything that was left was his inheritance. It is right. It is a righteous thing that we rejoice in the coming home of your brother, because my son was dead and he's alive again. And in this, we see the father's heart towards sinners. Now, from the viewpoint of the Pharisees, this is Hashem's heart towards sinners and repentance. And their mindset is totally wrong. And the Father, our Father in heaven, does audacious things. And it comes, and here's exactly what he said in Luke 15. But the Father said to his servant, But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand, a sandal is on his feet, and he kills the fatted calf. That is a picture of complete restoration. And when we get down to the older brother, he said to him, 15 verses 31 and 32, son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. It is right, or it is righteous, that we make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost, and is found, right? So now we come to where we are. At this point, now remember, there's three groups. There's disciples, and there's lost people, and there's the Pharisees and scribes. And Jesus is kind of talking to the Pharisees and scribes. And Luke 16, 1 and 2 says, And he said this to his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting, he was prodigaling his goods, right? So he called to him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." So get the picture, right? He's talking to them about the three lost things, the son, the sheep, and the boys. And he kind of turns, I believe he kind of pivoted, and he's talking to these two groups now. They're still there, but he's not focused on them, on the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says to his disciples, that's why I believe that he kind of pivots. He's focused on a different group. So he's focused on us. And he starts another story, another parable of this rich man and his steward. The rich man is a landowner or a wealthy man who's lending money, something of that nature. The man is a steward. He's a household administrator. Now, if you want to get a picture in your head of what this guy was, think of Joseph under Potiphar and under the jailer and under Pharaoh. So, because when Joseph was under Potiphar, he was the house manager. And he controlled everything. Potiphar wasn't involved, right? Until the wife made overtures to him, and he ran out, not wanting to commit adultery and offend God. And then he was falsely accused and put in jail, and the jailer gave him authority, and he was managing the prisoners. And every time he was put in a management position over something, God blessed him. And hence, he blessed Potiphar, and hence, he blessed the jailer in the way the jail was running. And then he heard the stories and, you know, correctly interpreted the dream. And then eventually, Pharaoh finally heard about it because the guy who got released and was put back in service forgot to mention him to Pharaoh. And eventually, Pharaoh had a dream, and they called him out. And Joseph ultimately was put in charge of all of Egypt as second in command, as prime minister under Pharaoh. And everything that was bought and sold in the country was controlled by Joseph. And Pharaoh wasn't checking up on him. That's the steward over this man's goods, his land, his assets, his, you know, money, whatever. He was managing everything. The guy probably came and just said, "Hey, I need you to make this purchase," because it's not like what he was thinking. So he had full control. And somebody came and said, "Hey, this man's wasting your goods." Right? It was an accusation. We don't even know if it's a true accusation. And we'll get a little bit into that later. But the rich man made a decision. Because listen to what he says. He called his steward to him, and he said to him this, "What's this I hear about you?" That's a righteous question, right? And you would expect some dialogue and some defense maybe. But no. "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be my steward." So, the given account of your stewardship, that's normal. Like, you got the books, show me the books, show me everything's right. But the last statement, "You can no longer be my steward," he's already made his decision. He's already made his decision. Now, that's a bad place for the steward. Regardless of whether or not the accusation is true. Now, this probably... Either the rich man had some sort of evidence that was clear that this man was unrighteous, we don't know, or he was merely reacting in a cultural way, because this is a shame versus honor culture, and you have an accusation that your steward is wasting your material and you don't even know about it. That's like shame on you. You're not watching your employees. They're stealing from you. So maybe he just reacted and said, "That's it, I'll get a new steward." We don't know. The question about the unrighteousness of the steward is a question that this parable never answers. Now that we understand that picture, right? He commands him to start giving back or start paying back the accounts, right? Bring me the final books. And he says, you are not able. It's not that you don't have the talent for it. You don't have the opportunity anymore. You are no longer able to be my steward. It's done. And then we come to So at this point, I suspect that the steward went out to fulfill that request, and we come to his reaction, right? So the steward says within himself, what shall I do? What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. So the steward understood that it was gone. My master is taking away the stewardship from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. That when I'm put out of my stewardship, out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. And to another he said, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write 80. So he goes into a soliloquy or a monologue in his head. What am I going to do? I'm being put out. My job is gone. And he's probably living on the property, so when his job is gone, his home is gone. And his first response is, well, I could dig. No, I can't dig. I'm not able to dig. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm a numbers guy. And then he says, I'm too proud to beg. Which is like if you're out of a job, those are the two things you could do. Be a day laborer or go and beg. And he goes, I know what I'll do. I'll call all of my master's debtors and I'll do this thing. And he gives two examples of what he's going to do. So 100 measures of oil, that's approximately 900 gallons of olive oil or some other oil, most likely olive oil. And that, based on the commentaries, is probably worth about 1,000 denarii, 3 years' wages for a day laborer. And he reduced it by 50 cents, rewrote the promissory note. So he took 500 denarii off, 1.5 years' wages. 100 measures of grain, that's 1,000, you know, that's 1,000 bushels of wheat, so you multiply the number by 10, right, for the number of bushels of wheat. And that represents 2,500 to 3,000 denarii, which is 8 to 10 years' wages. And he reduced it by 20%, which is 500 to 600 denarii, which is approximately 1.5 years' years' wages of a day laborer. So he gives two different examples, two different trading prices, two different values, and he's knocking a 1.5 years of wages off of people's debts. Right? And now you can understand why they call this guy the unjust steward. Because they look at that and they go, he's doing something wrong. But he's not necessarily doing something wrong, because like the tax collectors, this is what the rich man required. And he had latitude to fix the interest rate and a commission, so it was more. We never find out if he's actually unrighteous in the sense of violating the law. He could have been reducing the interest rate on the loan and reducing the payment. He could have been giving up his commission on it entirely. I kind of think he was giving up his commission, and he wasn't slighting his boss. That's the way I like to look at it, because then the concept of unrighteous is not unlawful. And if he's not changing the interest rate, then it's not usury, which is also against the law. But there is an opportunity here that he could be doing something entirely righteous and that he wasn't actually unjust or unrighteous. It's within the field of understanding the text. A lot of people just assume those words mean something, and I'll get to why I don't assume that here. So he makes these things, and he rewrites everything, and then we come to the next section. Let's read verse 8 and take that alone. So the master commended the unjust steward. There's that word, unjust, which can mean a broad thing, because he dealt shrewdly. We'll get to what that could be. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So this is like the most debated parable in antiquity, it seems, out of the New Testament, and everybody has their own opinion on it. I'm going to let you know where I kind of fell, and it's pretty much along the lines of the traditional understanding of it. So the master commended the unjust steward. So we have this term unjust. But that word unjust is the Greek word adikia, and it's got a range of meaning, a semantic meaning, right? So on one end of the meaning, it could be unlawful, because that's the root it comes from. But there's some special usages of it that stretch all the way to the kind of a this-worldly thing. And as we go through, I'll make a case for it being this-worldly. So I think that this unjust steward is characteristically acting in a this-worldly way. It's not a gain by evil, but in a different way. It's not necessarily a violation of the law. And he's commended, offset, you know, for being shrewd. And that word could be prudent, it could be shrewd, it could be wise, it could be cunningly, as in a clever and resolute action in a hopeless situation. So he's looking at the situation, and he's determined to take an action, and his master commends him for being shrewd, for making a wise decision. And now, understand that the Pharisees would have seen him as a violator of the law. He should have been prosecuted. He's unjust. He's a sinner. And the master in the story is commending him for being wise. So here's another slap in the face to where their thinking is. And then he compares the reasoning why it. Because the sons of this world, the sons of this age, literally, are more wise in their generation than the sons of light. So there's a comparison in that phrase between those who are wise in the things of this age or this world, as opposed to the next, than the sons of light, which that phrase is always associated with the next, right? So this is why I think he's, because of the phraseology of the verse, that's one reason why I think when he says unjust, he's thinking this worldly steward, this guy who's focused on this world, right? And he commends him for being shrewd because it's a difficult situation. And then the statement that because the people of this age who think about everything in terms of, you know, in how many years I have left to live, as opposed to what comes after, are more wise in the dealings of this world than the sons of light who are focused on heaven. People are too earthly minded, too heavenly, these people are too heavenly minded to be earthly good. If you can think of it that way. And then Jesus steps in and brings it to a close, right? So verses 9 through 13, and I say unto you, I say unto you, Jesus is speaking here, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, and another rating is it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, Who will commit to you your trust, true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. In the punchline, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, this is very eloquently written. This is like some of Luke's best. And it's written poetically, like the Proverbs, right? Verse 9, it kind of gives us this litmus test, right? It starts with a command. Even I say to you, start making to yourselves friends, philos. We get Philadelphia from that. Loved ones, it could be. Brothers and sisters, maybe. Out of the riches of the this worldly stuff, right? Out of the this worldly riches. So use the things that are of this world to make friends, right? So you start right here having this play with Adikia and what it could mean. And then as it goes further in, it gets into Adikia versus Pistis, which is this worldly or unrighteous, and faith and trust as a counterpart. So I found this in an exegetical commentary. It says, in light of this temporal cause about unrighteous mammon, it seems to refer to wealth or money as associated with this world, and its tendency to ensnare people in the limited horizon of this world and in ungodly pursuits, as opposed to not wealth gained dishonestly, right? So it's just a more of a temporal perspective. And you know, that was my opinion, and I found somebody who agreed with me, lo and behold, but you can find anybody to agree with you about any opinion in this passage. So he gives this litmus test in verse 10. Litmus test, those of you who do pool, you know, you test your pH, it turns color, right? That's a litmus, that's a chemical test. How much acid's here? And it tells you roughly where you are. So in pistis, or in faithfulness in small things, also in many things large, literally what it says. If someone is faithful in the little things, the unimportant things, the small things of life, that's indicative that they will be faithful in bigger things or the largest things. And then so there's pistis, and he makes the exact same statement with Adikia. If you're unfaithful in the small things, in the little things, in the nuances of the day, right, you will also be unfaithful in the large things, the important things. And again, it's faithful or trusting as opposed to unrighteous or this worldly. So if you understand the flow of verbs that's over and over repeated, it really sets this world against God's kingdom as the perspective of what's going on here. So are we are supposed to make friends from this world's riches, the things of this world, but have a mindset of the kingdom. That's the way to look at the verse. That's what he's talking about. And then he chides us. He says, if you're unrighteous, if you have been, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon or this world riches, he said, got to find my place. Who will commit to your trust true riches? Now, If you're unrighteous here, who's going to commit to you true riches? That's riches here, right? In the world to come, in God's kingdom. And if you have not been faithful in what's another man's, who is going to give you your own? So right now, we are bought with a price. We're bought because we're a created being by God. He owns us. And we're bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed out of the world. We are his stewards, his slaves. Everything that we have and hold and manage is Christ's. So if we're not faithful in the things that are Christ's, who's going to give you your own? There's the picture. Now, Pharisees got to be feeling uncomfortable, right? But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to say, no servant, no steward, no slave can. A slave does not have the ability to serve two masters. It's impossible. He's incapable of it. For either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. So you're either going to love or hate, or be loyal or despise. So the picture here, for you will either hate master one and agape love master two, or you will be devoted to master one and despise or think little of or with disinterest on master two. So now who's master one and master two? He cinches it at the bottom line. You cannot serve God and mammon. So you're either going to hate God and love mammon, or you're going to be devoted to God and think little about mammon, riches. Now, there's the picture. Now, all of this, people pick this up and run with it, and they talk about money, and that's the easiest way to look at this. So let's take that up for an example, right? Money's a little thing. Oh, but money's really important. Yeah, but it's a little trivial thing. How I deal with money is indicative of how I will deal with everything else. So when it comes to my money, do I get my paycheck and pay my bills and buy the things I want and give to God whatever's left over? Now, that's this worldly mindset, because I need to have my Netflix. I need to pay my mortgage and my heat, right? I need to be able to go out for Starbucks every other day or whatnot. And, you know, I got a couple dollars left for God at the end of the paycheck. Or, and this is I've been doing this for more than 20 years, the very first check or payment that I make out of my paycheck is the Lord's money. Most of it comes here, right? To support the church, to support our missions program. Some of it comes right out of our paycheck and goes to CPM. And then whenever I have left over, well, I have to pay my bills. I don't have a mortgage anymore, thank the Lord. But I have to pay the heat and the hot water and the electricity and all that stuff. And I'm at retirement age. I'm in those fragile aids almost near retirement, so I have to pay my retirement because I don't want to work for Mass Mutual forever. And then whatever's left over, I can do what I want. I tend to save most of it. So God comes first. And then if I want to go out to eat, do I have money to go out to eat? So what's your mindset? Now, last couple of years have been horrifically bad with our economy. It's bad for you, it's bad for me, bad for our families, bad even for corporations. It's bad for us as a church. Heating is really expensive. And Peter, my favorite brother on the deacon board, gets to stare at the cash flow every month. Can I pay the teachers and the pastor's salary? Can I pay the heating bill? Right? This week he had only two small bills. The first of the month is killer for him. And he's always anxious. And you know what? Joanne Spath before him was always anxious. Because it's a horrific thing to stare at that. Because it's the this worldly pressure. And it's really easy in the this worldly management of things to forget the perspective of God. Right? To be so caught up in this that you become anxious about the least things, the small things, because these are the small things. Now, all of you, on how you give, you need to give with this in mind so that Peter doesn't get an ulcer. That's the nice thing. You need to give in this mindset. Because God promises to give, when you give in this mindset, he'll take care of all of this. Right? As a matter of fact, there's a similar thought about how much we focus on this out of 1 Timothy. Now, godliness with contentment, peace, trusting in God is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. We shall be at peace. We shall be satisfied. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced or impaled themselves through with many sorrows. So there it is in a different light. And to me, this whole thing smacks of the Shema passage in the Old Testament. And I have this in a more Jewish version. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Chad. Hear, O Israel, Adonai, our God, Adonai is one. And you are to love, and the Greek Septuagint has agape, love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. These words I am ordering you today are to be on your heart. So with all your heart, with all your spiritual being, with all your soul, that's your complete human, physical, and spiritual nature. That's all of what you are. And all that you have as resources, everything in your life that you have control over, that you have influence over, they're supposed to be, you're supposed to, with all of that love, show your love for God. We're called to this mindset of being focused on that world. Now think about this in the light of what we talked about, lostness. The exhortation in this passage is to use this worldly assets, riches, and other things to make friends so that you can draw them to Christ. Right? So it's important that we don't just live only in this building, because the salt does no good for the world or whatever you're trying to season if it stays in the salt shaker. We need to be out there. We need to be involved in people's lives, and we need to use the resources that God has blessed us with to accomplish His goals in their lives. Specifically to find and reach the lost and gain a hearing. So maybe I need to take those friends and go out to dinner with them and bring up an uncomfortable question in the conversation. Or to take one that's even closer to home, it's almost Super Bowl time, right? How many of you like to have a Super Bowl party? Come on, let's see the hands. Excellent, right? I'm not going to say don't have a Super Bowl party. Have a Super Bowl party. But think about this. Instead of watching the halftime trash, turn off the TV and have a discussion about the gospel. So that you take a this world thing and you try to do a next world thing in it. Now, there's an example, just an idea. I don't know if you can pull it off, but I think if you hit your knees and ask God to help you, He'll give you the opportunity. But you know what? We're focused on money, and money's the easiest thing. Money's the small thing, despite our economy. There's three things that preachers talk about, right, that we have, that the church needs. And treasure is one of them. Time is another one, and talent is another one. We need talent. We need people who can fix things, right? Because there's things that need to be fixed, like bathrooms. Literally, the leadership team talked about that this past week. And we need time. You need to be here in worship. We need leaders to help with the youth group. We need teachers who don't have to support a family because that income will never support a family. I'm sorry to say, we need teachers to sacrifice and teach in the school. We need people to disciple others. You know what? For everybody here, even the youngest people like you two, and in the back, because all the young people sit in the back, time, and all of us for that matter, time spent in God's Word. Time spent memorizing God's Word. Time spent meditating on God's Word. And time spent studying God's Word, like me poring over this passage for the last semester. Right? Gotta watch my time. I'm almost out of time. We need to have another world concept. We need to remember that we are slaves of Christ. People don't like that word, but doulos, that's what it means. Slave, steward, servant. I too, the Roman centurion said, have people under authority, have under my authority. And I say to this one, go, he goes, and this one, come, he comes, right? We need to be hearing God say, go and come. The only place you're going to hear God's voice is out of his word. I believe that God is able to talk to anybody he wants to, but I think that scripture kind of makes it really clear that this is his preferred mechanism 99.999% of the time. And the other times when he has spoken to me, not by this word directly with my face in it, he brings the verses to mind that I already had hidden in my heart. And it was kind of one of these, like, oh, you're looking at this wrong. This, the Holy Spirit took like 1,400 years to write through men, holy men of God. That is his tool. You need to be in his tool. You need to study it, and you need to be in discipleship because you need accountability to grow and to do hard things and to take control of things in your life that are this worldly and make it underneath his command. Now, the epilogue to this is in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, this world thinking, right? They were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. They just took him to task, right? And that is why, you know, all the things that I've said from 9 through 14 is why I think that term, akida, is all about this worldliness. So the question I have for you, and I'm not going to belabor it, is which master are you really serving? And that's what you need to think about. I think think I've given you plenty to think about.